Theology, the Doctrine of the Church. And this evening we pick up on page 3. We hadn't quite finished the section dealing with the promises and the fulfillment of the promises, dealing with the beginning of the church. We got down to number 3 on page 3 at the top, where we looked at the beginning of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The next point we pick up on is number 4, the beginning of Christ in you. And so the Lord Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed in John 14:20, in that day, that is the day that he would ask the Father to give them another comforter like himself, the Holy Spirit, who would in the future be in them. In that day, he said, you shall experientially know that I, emphatically, I on my part am in the Father, and you on your part in me, and I on my part in you. And so there was an anticipation of these relationships, these new relationships that would take place when the Holy Spirit came. When did the Holy Spirit come? On the day of Pentecost. And we see that real clearly when we look at Acts chapter 2. And the Lord spoke of that, the fact that the Holy Spirit would be coming in Acts chapter 1 as well. Oh, we got the visitor again. I know you want to be in my way. Here.
He likes that other book better. I'm sorry. We're going to have to take him out. Come
here. Okay, a little interruption here. But we're looking at the fact that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And when he came, that was he began his ministries. And inclusive in those ministries is the fact that Christ would be in them. He said that I in you. And so they would come to know that. And we'll begin this evening looking at point 4. Before we move from point 3, if you didn't make a change on 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6 at the end of number 3, 1 Corinthians 3, 6 should be 3:16. And so it was just a typo. But anyway, can make that correction. You won't find it in 3:6. Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord, and then we'll move on into the study for the evening. Father, we're thankful again for yourself. We're thankful for your word and for the fact that within that your word, you've revealed those things that you want us to know. And within your word, you've given us revelation pertaining to things that do relate to the church and that do describe the church which is your body, and also the local functioning of the church, the local church. And we're grateful again as we look into your word that we do have instruction and direction that we can follow when it comes to our relationship, not only to one another and to you in the body of Christ, but also our relationship to one another on a local level as members of a local assembly. And so we're thankful again for your grace. And it's under grace that we do belong to local churches, but especially to the body of Christ. And so, we're thankful for that now. We're thankful again that the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost, that he does indwell us, and that he is the divine teacher, is the one who guides us into truth. And as we look into your word again, might we be in tune to him, and might he be the one who guides our thinking as we look into your word, and we would be grateful. Amen. Now, as we look at the beginning of Christ in you, it takes us back to the fact that we do have eternal life. And some of these, the concept of Christ in you is something that's very clear in Scripture. We have some very plain statements of what's involved because Christ is in us. Now, when Christ is in us, he's in us, he indwells us as the Son of God. And so when he's in us, it's not his human nature by which he indwells us. We are in positionally in his human nature, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. And that's where the Father sees us to be in Christ. The Christ in us, it's the other side, and he indwells us by his divine nature. And he imparts something to us. He imparts life. And that life is eternal life. Now, when we, the last reference on the number four is over in John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And it's very clear there. If you're not, these are good verses to keep in mind because it tells us how we have eternal life. And we do have eternal life. We possess it right now as a present possession if we have the Son. And if we believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit has begun his ministries within us, and then Christ is in us and he does impart life to us. The Lord Jesus promised eternal life. Sometimes he spoke of it as though they could have it during his earthly ministry, but there was no way they could have it until the Holy Spirit came and he wrote Christ in the heart of the believer. And that's the only way that we do have eternal life. He is our life. And so 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, it reads, and this is the witness. Now down through this, in the previous context, you'll find the words witness and record repeatedly down through here, but it's all the same word, testimony. They translate the same word. We get our word martyr from it, but he says this is the witness, or if you want the record, but we should be consistent with it, that this is the witness generally, this is the witness that the God has given to us eternal life. Now notice it's eternal life, and this life is where? This life is in his Son. And so the one having the Son, the one presently having the Son as a present possession, what does he say? He has life. What kind of life? Eternal life. And so God the Son has eternal life within him, and we have him within us, and he imparts that life to us. And so we have it as a present possession. It's eternal life, a life, the God quality of life. Now with God, it has no beginning or ending. It's a God quality of life. But as for us, it does have a beginning with us. And that beginning is when we are born again. And so it goes back to the new birth. That the one having the Son presently has as a possession the life. And the life that he speaks of is eternal life. The opposite is also true. The one not having the Son of God does not have life. And so you have to have the Son to have this life. That is eternal life. And so to have Christ in you, that is where we have eternal life, though, because the Son is within us. Now, how does the Son get to be in us? We can connect it with the Holy Spirit. It's not in your notes, but in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, you do have the reference to regeneration. We won't cover regeneration and the doctrine of salvation. We do notice the different terms used of regeneration, though it's not a term that we find. We find a couple of terms not mentioned very frequently, though. But anyway, it says not that it's not out from works of righteousness, which we on our part have done, but it's according to the word according to it's by the standard, measured by the standard of his mercy that he saved us. How did he do that? Through the washing. This is the laboring, the cleansing of the regeneration. The cleansing is regeneration that looks at new birth, being born again. And the renewedness, or you could say even the renewedness from the Holy Spirit, which he hath shed on us abundantly or richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's a regeneration takes us back to another verse. I'll just run back to another verse, not in that I didn't include in the notes, but let's go back to John 3 just for a moment. Regeneration looks at being born again. And so you have a palingenesis, of being born again, an anagenesis. Both of them have the idea of being born again. And that's what we find here. And so in John chapter 3, though, if you'll take a look with me there, when Nicodemus comes to the Lord by night, we find the Lord told him, except a man be born again. So he says to Nicodemus, born from above, but it does have the notion for us, born again. But the Holy Spirit had to come before this could take place. But he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, that's the sphere of salvation. And so it has, it's not the millennial kingdom, but it's the sphere of salvation. If you have any question about the kingdom of God, back in Matthew 19 is a good place to see it, where he says, with difficulty, a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you in verse 24, it's easier for a camel to enter, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It was an impossibility for a rich man to enter in, to the kingdom of God. Now the disciples took the kingdom of God to be salvation. So they said in verse 25, who then, has the inherent ability, who can be saved? And so, this is where the Lord Jesus said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so all things are possible with reference to salvation. God could save a rich man, but a rich man can't get there on his own. It's impossible. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Well, it's dealing with the kingdom of God then deals with the sphere of salvation where man is saved. Down in verse 5, Nicodemus, didn't understand because he says, how can this happen? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born again? No, that's not what the Lord was speaking out there. Nicodemus didn't have a clue, even though he is identified in the context, not just as a teacher of the Jews, but he is the teacher of the Jews. And so being the leading teacher of the Jews, because he is the teacher of the Jews, says, aren't you the teacher? It says master, but it's a definite article. The word master, it's the word teacher, the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things, Jesus says down in verse 10. And so Nicodemus doesn't understand it, but the Lord says, except in verse 5, he says, except a man be born out from water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so you can't enter into the, you can't see it without being born from above or born again. And you can't enter in without being born again. That which is born out from the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out from the Spirit is spirit. So he goes on, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again or born from above, but for us it's born again. And so he goes on to describe being born of the Spirit. And so being born of the Spirit, this is where you get life. But where do you get the life? Well, Christ is in them. You could also put down next to being born of the water, even the Spirit in verse 5, you could put down 7:39, where it identifies the Holy Spirit there when he speaks of being born of water, really in verses 37 through 39. But out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit there. And that's why we would translate that the water, even the Spirit. Now, moving on to the back to the notes, how is Christ within you? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses a different picture, but it's a very good picture of how Christ is in us and how it takes place. It isn't something that's it's something that is the work of a person of the Godhead, whereby Christ is within the believer. Now, Paul, writing to these mostly carnal Corinthians, even with them, he describes how they are a letter of Christ. And so he says, you are our epistle in verse 2, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, when they're living the spiritual life, they would be read. They would demonstrate the character of Christ, but here they're Paul's epistle. that's being read. And if we could begin, they've supplied some words at the beginning. We could just say, because seeing that manifestly declared, that you are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle, not the epistle, but you are a quality of an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, that is by Paul, first person plural, but he uses that as a form of polite address here, and he says, by us written, now notice, written not with or by ink, but with or by the Spirit from the living God. And so the Holy Spirit has written Christ in the believer, but not in flesh and in tables of stone, as the Mosaic Law is written, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And we could move on down the context, great context, but there you see that Christ is written in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, he's not speaking of the heart down here that pumps blood. The place that he's speaking of is up here when he speaks of the heart. The word heart, cardia, in the New Testament, when it speaks of the heart of man, it's not speaking of the blood-pumping heart. It is used that way a couple of times, but it's used to describe the inner man. And so the inner man is made up of your rational mind, your soulish part of the mind, that is your emotions. So you can reason, you can emote, and also your will, and it's what you are. And so it's I. It's the ego. It's I. It's me. And so this is what I am, but it's up here, not down here. And so Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so this is the other side, I in you. Christ is written in our hearts. And we could say, I didn't read it. We could have read it when we were back in John 3, but John 3, 6, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so if you're born of the Spirit, the realm in which we're saved, that we're born of the Spirit is in the realm of our human spirit. That is our human rational being. And so it's in our spirit that we're saved. And so that's because Christ is written in our hearts. I didn't mean to get into this and belabor it so much, but it is a subject that is oftentimes overlooked. Go with me over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. And as we go to Colossians 1, 27, this is tells us that to whom, that is to the saints, God would, he desires to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And this was something that wasn't known. And even now, as time has progressed and in the early church, this was something that was a mystery among the Gentiles. Apparently some of it had been taught amongst the Jews, but as time went on by teachers, by apostles, probably first of all, but the thing that they were taught, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. Sound familiar? He that hath the Son has life. Well, Christ in you is your hope of glory. And we would say it's not your hope of getting to heaven, not glory in that sense, but glory looks at one's opinion. And so God's opinion of us is that we should be Christ-like, and because Christ is within us, we do have the hope of glory, of matching up to God's opinion as he sees us as those who are capable of being in Christ, and we're out of the way of making, of manifesting the character of Christ, who indwells us and is our life, our eternal life, and that life is the animating force for our Christian life. Going over to Colossians 3:4, you have two sides of in verses 3 and 4, for you're dead and your life is hid where? Intimately together with Christ in God, and so in God the Father. And so you're dead and you're to reckon yourself to be dead. We'll see that eventually in the next class in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, but verses 3 and 4 do define how we've died together with Christ and been raised. But he says our life, now this life is life which is hid intimately together with Christ and God. That's little with is the preposition soon, which tells us that this is our position in Christ. But move on with me to verse 4. When Christ, we'll leave off the who is that they've supplied there. When Christ, our life. Now notice, Christ is our life. But how is he our life? As the Son of God, he imparts life to us. This is not resurrection life here, but Christ is our life. And so he imparts what kind of life? Eternal life. But when Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so when we appear with him in glory, we're going to match up to him, we will be Christ-like. 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we'll be like him. And so we'll be just as he is when we see him. So that's something that's before us. But that is Christ in you. And so that's the fulfillment of John chapter 14 and verse 20. I think that's an important verse to keep in mind when it comes down to the changes that took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And it's something that some of that's oftentimes overlooked and not understood. But it does relate to the church. And it only relates to the church. It was never there for any group of people before the church. And remember, God sees three races now. He sees the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. And so that's where we will leave off with Christ in you in that section. But then when it comes down to the beginning of the church, we have in the English translation the first occurrence of the word church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and I make a comment on that. But then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, they were added, but the ones who were added, you notice they said unto them, and they were added to something. And so they were added to those who were in the upper room on that day of Pentecost. And you had there at least the 11 apostles, Judas having departed. But you also have 120 individuals. But they were added to something. Now it says they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Now go down to verse 47. What they were doing, and we're going to pick up the second part of the verse. And the Lord added to the church, it says, daily, such as should be saved. Mm-hmm. Now, I like the word church there because it does, I think it's more interpretive than actually belonging there. If you stop and look at, if you were to look at the Greek text and look at it, you see that it's not in many manuscripts, but it's in some. It's in probably in a majority of them. But it's if we stop and look at the context, would a scribe be more apt to leave the term out, added to the church? Or if it wasn't there, as back up in verse 41, added to unto them, he added about 3,000 souls. Down here, it would just be he added to something. They were added to something. Well, it was the church. And so a scribe added that later on, I would suspect, because it was just added to them daily, such as should be saved. And we probably could read it that way. But again, I don't have a problem with the word church because they were added to something. And so we do have a hint here at the beginning of the church. This is when the church began on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and began his ministries, including spirit baptism, by which they were immersed into the body of Christ. And so that the beginning of the church, which was his body, was on the day of Pentecost. But then the local church, when did the local church churches begin? We come to an interesting thing here because there's one time in the history of the church that the body of Christ and the local church were one and the same. And that is right at the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. And right at the beginning, as time went on, it took some time before you had those who were professors, those who professed to be believers but were not, who joined into the church. Now, the next thing as to whose church is the local church then. You sometimes hear the common phrase that it's so-and-so's church, Pastor so-and-so's church, it's his church. No, it isn't. Whose church is the local church? It doesn't belong to any man, but the local church is just that. It's a local assembly, a local called-out assembly of believers, and so it is a local manifestation. But let's go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. And in Romans 16, 16, we find the statement as to whose church this is. It belongs to God, to the Godhead, but it belongs to who? Well, 16, 16, he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, whenever you see the word of, in the Greek, it's just a, it's a, an ending on the noun or adjective that indicates some kind of a description. There are many ways to take that description, and when we come to that of, we have to determine by context what it's referring to. One of the most common is what we would call a possessive genitive, and that's what we would find here. The churches, and so we could translate it, the churches belonging to Christ salute you. But the churches belong to Christ, and so the churches of Christ, and they belong to Christ. Now, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a little different statement there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And 1 Timothy 3, 5, we see that it's the churches belonging to God. It's the same construction, just of God. And so he says, for if a man should happen to know not how to rule or organize his own house, his very own unique to him house, how shall he take care of the church belonging to God? And so if a man qualifies, he's dealing with the qualifications for what we call a pastor, but it's the bishop, it's a church belonging to God. So the church is not man's church. It's no man's church, but the church, the real New Testament church, the real church of it's God's church. And so there are denominations called the Church of Christ, the Church of God. If their doctrine was better, they do have appropriate names, but they don't fit the names really because their doctrine is not that sound. But yet it's a good title. If you wanted to have a title, that is a very fitting thing. Along that line, we think of the Church of Christ as being a cult. My brother ran into some things when they were on a sabbatical years back and passing through Maine. And when he was back at a couple of conferences, you'd see the Church of Christ or the Christian Church and such, but they were not connected with any denomination by those names. Kind of interesting. But it's God's church. Now moving on to the identity of the local church. And when we come to the local church, and this is what I stated at the beginning as we moved into this, the local church is identified with the body of Christ at the very beginning. And so those who were saved at the beginning, those were those who by faith believed in the death of Christ, and inclusive in that idea would be they believed in the fact that Christ died for our sins, and they also knew that Christ was buried, and they believed it, and they also knew that he was risen from the dead. And some of them at the very beginning were eyewitnesses and actually saw Christ crucified, and they saw him come forth from the dead. They saw him after his resurrection. And so there were a lot of individuals on the day of Pentecost who were around Jerusalem and saw the Lord. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down around verse 9, probably I'm off a verse or two, but more. But anyway, he says that he was seen of above 500 at one time. And so the Lord was seen. There were 500 who saw him all at the same time. And so the Lord was seen. There were eyewitnesses who saw the Lord and who were here on the day of Pentecost around, at least some of those were likely there. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 2, we come down to the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 4. And when he came, it says that he came upon, and it says that you had these tongues like similar to fire, sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, and the Spirit gave them utterances. Tongues is just the word for languages, languages they hadn't studied. This was a unique thing at the beginning, something that was to demonstrate the Holy Spirit's coming. Then it was something unique. It did happen on a couple of other occasions. Other occasions it didn't. So it's not something that happens, and it's not something today. But that's another subject. But when we look at this, the Holy Spirit came upon different individuals, upon those who were in the upper room. And when he came upon those, it was upon the apostles. You can see the apostles named, verse 13 of chapter 1. And then he also, there was with them, you had women and the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And so those are some who were named, who were there on the day of Pentecost. And so there were about 120 individuals, Luke writes, in verse 15. So there are around 120. Now, whether it was upon the apostles or upon all the 120, it sounds like they were all there. But the Holy Spirit came upon them, and at least the apostles, if not others, were out speaking in tongues. Not real clearly stated as to that. You at least had some there, and those would have been the group that were added to whom the 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost. Now, so these 3,000, they responded to Peter's message, and they repented. Now, I want to point something out. I think I do have this a little bit later, but in Acts chapter 2, also as Peter is preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he does say something that's unique to these Jews. And I want to say something before I get into this verse. Some people have taken this and they've taken it and make doctrine out of it. Acts is not a doctrinal book. We don't build our theology out of the book of Acts. We do get we can see what happened, but that's what it is. It's a book of history. It's not a book of doctrine. And so it's not telling us what to do, it's telling us what happened. And so what happened on the day of Pentecost was unique. But then Peter said unto them, and so there were some who ridiculed the apostles and those, and you notice they ridiculed Peter and the rest of the apostles in verse 37. They didn't ridicule. These were pricked in their heart. These were stung. They were like they had a jab in their heart, in their inner man. Mm-hmm. And so that but Peter and to the rest of the apostles. So see, it kind of implies the apostles were the ones out speaking. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, before this, we go back and see those who mocked them. But then Peter said unto them, repent. Now, so the thing is, they needed to repent right away. It's kind of a call for immediate action. Repent. What's repent here? It's change your mind. What do they need to change their mind about? As a nation, they rejected Christ and they crucified him as a nation. And so the Jews, there was one thing. They had to change their mind, make sure they changed their mind concerning Christ and be baptized. Now, this is water baptism. A second thing they needed to do, that when it says every one of you in the name or the character of Jesus Christ, and it says for the remission of sins. The word for here is a little preposition ice. I did a forum paper on this quite a number of years back, dealing with the causal use of the preposition ice. It does mean into, unto. In some contexts, it may mean for, but it can also mean because of. And no one was ever water baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's never happened, never will happen, never has happened. And so it's not for the forgiveness of sins, but rather it was because of the forgiveness of sins. So if they changed their minds, they believed the gospel, they were water baptized, which gave testimony to the, they, I'm sure they didn't understand all of the ins and outs of it, but they were water baptized by immersion right at the beginning of the church. And so they were immersed, but this was something that was a requirement, a one-time requirement. You never see this repeated again, but it was on the day of Pentecost for these Jews. But it was because of their forgiveness of sins. Their sins were forgiven. Why? How are sins forgiven? Based on the work of Christ, our sins are forgiven based upon Christ's cross work, completed cross work, and it has nothing to do with water baptism. The remission of sins, though, the forgiveness of sins was based on the work of Christ, and they're forgiven upon the basis of faith and faith alone. And so water baptism doesn't wash away sins. And so it's not, that has nothing to do with taking care of your sins. But water baptism, we will see when we get to it, it was a demonstration and a testimony to the fact of that one died together with Christ, was buried and raised together with Christ. But it also was an identification for these Jews that they did believe in Christ as they've changed their mind. But notice the verse goes on. Baptism doesn't give you the Holy Spirit. In water baptism doesn't give you the Holy Spirit, though. But the Holy Spirit does indwell the moment you believe the gospel. But here they needed to repent, change their mind, be water baptized, and then, this is a unique thing, ye shall receive the gift, that is, I'm going to take that up there to be that is, identifying or consisting of the Holy Spirit. And so they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happened on that day, as we saw, that they gladly received the word and were baptized, verse 41. And then you see that there were added unto them about 3,000 individuals. Now, the word soul is used in a variety of ways. These were not just disembodied beings that were souls. The soul is immaterial, but it's used of individuals. And this is one of those places. It's an individual. And so this is how this was on the day of Pentecost that this took place. And so you had the addition of those who should be saved. One other place I want to jump over to, it's not in your notes, you could add it, is over in chapter 4 and verse 4. And this is still in Jerusalem. And this is when the man was healed in the temple, and the religious leaders reacted to it. We see in verse 2, speaking of the Sadducees and such, being grieved that they taught the people and preached that by Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees, they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in angels, and they also didn't believe in the resurrection. That was an old joke when I was a kid, but that's why they were sad, you see. But they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so, and they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Albeit many of them, verse 4, which heard the word, believed. Now, these believed. It doesn't say anything about repentance. It doesn't say anything more except that they believed. There's no water baptism at this point, but they would. It's implied that they would be water baptism. That's baptized. That's not emphasized. at this point. And the number of them, of the men, was about 5,000. Now, that's a pretty good group. So now you've got around 8,000 numbered, and that's just the men. Doesn't mention women and children. And so you have, it's probably quite a bit more with women and children. We don't know specifically what, but Luke, by the Holy Spirit, says it was around 5,000 men. Now, if you were around when Luke was around, you can find a lot of those. Some of them had no doubt died and gone to heaven by the time Luke wrote Acts. But yet, there was a great number of these still around. And this plus the 120. And so this was the beginning of the church. They were added to something, but they believed. And so the church was developing. Now, at this point, when we look at the church, this was a group of people who believed on the day of Pentecost and shortly and following. And there's no indication that there were any just professions here at this point. There were those who believed. It says they believed. And so they believed and they were part of the church, which is the body of Christ. And at the same time, they were also part of the church, which is in Jerusalem or at Jerusalem. And so they became members of that. Now, I did put down the transitioning of those who believed in the deity of Christ during his earthly ministry, who would not die in their sins, but received eternal life. In John 8:24, the Lord describes to the Jews that those who they would die in their sins if they didn't believe that he was the I Am, that is, that he was Jehovah of the Old Testament. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not, if you should happen to not believe that I Am, and it's not a he there, you don't need to add he, if you don't believe that I Am, and the Jews understood when he said, ego I me, I am, that he was referring to the I Am that I Am. We've referred to that before in Exodus 3:14. He is Jehovah, the self-existent one. He is God. But he said, you shall die in your sins. Now, the converse of that is true also. If they believe that he was the I Am, then that was the news, good news they needed to believe, was that he was God. This man here performing these miracles and speaking these words claims to be from God, that he is from God and that he is God. And if they believe that, they wouldn't die in their sins. But their sins were dealt with on the cross when Christ died on the cross for their sins. They believed that. It says they believed. When they believed that, they had to believe that Christ died for their sins. And so they believed that he not only died for their sins, but that he arose again, and there was a guarantee that if you believed, you would survive. And so there was a promise to some during the earthly ministry of the Lord that they would receive eternal life, but they couldn't have eternal life until following the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, these received eternal life. And so many of these who were, this was really a transitionalization of some Jews who believed in Christ, and they believed that he was God before the day of Pentecost. These would be, there were many in this group, maybe most of them, who were moved from being Jews to being part of the church of God. And so they became members of the church at the very outset. And so these then would be transitionalized. Others heard the gospel preached to them and believed it, possibly some who had not really been exposed to it during the earthly ministry of Christ. There would have been some religious leaders who were kind of, they weren't going to believe, and there wasn't that potential for them. But most of these were those who, there would have been many who believed. And so on the day of Pentecost, they now became no longer Jews, but in God's calculation and God's counting, his reckoning was that these were no longer Jews. They were part of the church of God. They were part of his church. And so they, again, it's a part of a new race. And so there again, it's the Church of God. But there it would be the body of Christ, not the local church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Now, as we move on to D, we come to the church in Jerusalem. It's the only local church until the gospel spread. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord did tell them that they would begin. And so the church began in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so we know from John chapter 14, verse 17, the Holy Spirit not only came upon them, but he indwelt them. He was in them as well on that day. And you shall be witnesses. Now, if you haven't changed it, we've pointed this out before, but it's not unto me. He doesn't need their witness. But you shall be witnesses concerning me. He's the object here. So it's what we call an objective genitive. It's not unto me, but concerning me. And so you'll be witnesses concerning me, both in Jerusalem. So here we are, early in Acts, we're in Jerusalem. And that's what the Lord said would happen. Now as time goes on, it's going to spread, and in all Judea, that is the geographical area around Jerusalem and that part of Israel. And then you're moving up north to the half-breeds in Samaria. And so the opening chapters, they deal with Jerusalem. But then we get down to chapter 8, we find them moving on up into Samaria. And so we see the gospel preached by Philip up in Samaria, and that's a unique thing, event there too, to the half-breeds. The gospel then spreads to the half-breeds. It's not until we get to Acts chapter 10, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now it reaches out, it's still in Palestine, but it's on the coast in Caesarea, but it reaches the Gentiles, but it's going to reach out into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the church began on the day of Pentecost, and the message would spread, the witness of the apostles would spread, it would spread around the world. And so again, this just brings to mind another verse. I probably shouldn't go to these for time's sake, but and when you go back to John chapter 17, we see that the apostles, they did preach the word, and it went to the uttermost part of the earth, but the Lord says in John 17 and verse 20, he says, neither pray I, this is an equal term, I don't ask us an equal, generally concerning these alone, that is the 11 disciples who were there with him in the upper room, but rather for them generally concerning, or about them also, which shall believe into me through their word, that they all may be one. And so one thing, one in the body of Christ. So he says here that he's praying for those who would believe through their word. Now that's passed down from the apostles to the first generation Christians, moving on to generation. And as we read the scriptures, it's passes down to us as well. And so it began on the day of Pentecost. It began in Jerusalem, and this was where this was the beginning of the church. Now, I want to point out some indications that the local church was there on the day of Pentecost and following. When we go over, they were added to, but that was a number, and that was a particular number in Jerusalem. But as we go over to chapter 4 of Acts, and we come to verse 23. We want to go to 23 first. And it goes, and it says, and being let go after Peter and John were incarcerated because of the healing of the lame man, and being let go, they went to their own company. That is, they went to their very own. Their own people, their very own things, but it's their very own, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So they were grouped together. There was a group of believers, and they all belonged to one another. And so it was their very own, unique to them, a group that was assembled there on the following the release from prison shortly after the day of Pentecost. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And so they were in agreement within their heart, their inner man, including the soul, but especially of their feelings for one another. Neither said any of them that aught of his things, any of his things which he possessed was his very own. But they had all things common. And so you see they were together, and there was a multitude of those who believed, though. And so there you have a group. They were together, and they were meeting together. But the organization wasn't like today, but they did gather together. And so in a sense, they were organized in a loose way to come together with their very own. And so they did come together. They assembled together. Now we have some other references that do relate to the church, and we'll go over to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have the historical account of the first open outright judgment of somebody as a result of sin, demonstrating you couldn't get away with lying. You couldn't do a secretive lie and do a little lie and get away with it now that the Holy Spirit had come. And so this takes us to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. But the verse we want to look at is down in verse 11 after the death of both of them. And it says, and after both Ananias and Sapphira, verse 10, when she had died and was buried, and great fear came upon all the church. And so this is the church. Now, the fear that came upon the church, that would be the church there in Jerusalem. And so it's not so much the body of Christ, but those who were part of the church, each believer who was part of the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So it went beyond, but the church, where was the church? The church was in Jerusalem. And so this is the first reference to the church in Acts, if we don't take it back in chapter 2 and verse 47. Now, moving on over to chapter 8, we come to the beginning of the persecution of the church. And this is when Saul of Tarsus begins his persecution of the church. And Saul was consenting, and so he kept on consenting. This was an ongoing thing with him by the construction here. He really kept on consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the what? Notice the church, which was where? At Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea. So it was going to spread to Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so it's now the church spreads out as a result of persecution. And so they did go into the broader region outside of Jerusalem, but it was the church at Jerusalem. And so they were known here and identified as the church at Jerusalem. This was a group of believers physically there in Jerusalem, not just members of the body of Christ. They were that. But here they were the church located at Jerusalem. They did spread to Judea, then to Samaria. Philip is seen then going up into Samaria, and Philip preaches there, preached Christ to them. But they were all going. Verse 4 tells us that they, and goes on to describe Saul of Tarsus and his raising havoc. But then as you move down in verse 4, those who were spread out, they preached the word wherever they went as they were scattered. But then Philip, he preached, he heralded Christ with authority unto them in Samaria in verse 5. And so we see that Philip preaches and there's a response. There is this man, Simon, a sorcerer. We'll come back to him later, and we'll come back to this a bit later, but when they believed, now this was different than the day of Pentecost with the Jews, because there were many who believed and they were baptized in verse 12, both men and women. But he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation, and the name of Jesus, and they were baptized, both men and women. So right away they were baptized, including this Simon the sorcerer. Now as we move on down, we find that they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit in verse 15. And so when the apostles came down, Peter and John, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And he hadn't fallen on any of them, though they were water baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they prayed. And then notice in verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so this was unique. This was different than the day of Pentecost with the Jews. And there's no speaking in tongues here, no repentance here. It's just they believed and they were water baptized. However, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit yet because God was going to demonstrate that by the laying on of hands of the apostles. Now, nobody receives the Holy Spirit today by laying on of anybody's hands. There are no apostles today, and so it's not something that is possible today. But here it was the church at Jerusalem, and that's the thing we point out here. This was a local assembly of believers, and they were all members of the body of Christ. But they were also members here of the church at Jerusalem, and they were spread out as a physical group of people spread out. And so it was the church as they did meet with one another there in Jerusalem. Now, I slid this in, dealing with the church, the body of Christ, and the fact that the church, the local church, began on the day of Pentecost. And there are some similarities and there's some dissimilarities between the church, the body of Christ, and the local church. And we could have probably expanded this. I couldn't get my charting to cooperate, so I didn't add a few cells to this, but this will give you some distinctions between the church, which is his body, and the local church. Now in this class, we're dealing with the local church. Next hour, we deal with the church, which is his body. But as we look at it, the church, which is his body, first of all, it's the universal church. It's entered only by faith in the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, resulting from spirit baptism. So the universal church is a result of spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, when it comes to the local church, it's a group of professing believers in a given location organized together to meet, entered upon the basis of a profession of faith, and having given testimony to faith by water baptism. And that fits pretty well what took place in the early church. When we get to Acts 10, we'll see the normative, how the norm begins with when the Gentiles believe the gospel in the household of Cornelius. But we can see it's a professing group of professing believers. Later on, I put Revelation 3 down under 6 under the local church. But here you could see that this also is the local, that this is a the local, that the it's a church. We can put down Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As far as that goes, I didn't put a reference there, but it's a professing church. Number 2. With the church, which is his body, it's only one church made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And so this is the church, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. It's the Christ, as we defined it last week, demonstrating out of 1 Corinthians 12:12, that should have the article there, the Christ, which is one body, many members, still one body. There's a unity. It's one body, though. Christ is the head of the body. Believers are the many members, but it's one body. And when it comes to the local church, there are many. It's many. And so there are many groups of professing believers in various locations organized to meet as local churches. Usually it's found in the plural or identified as the church in a given location. Number three, the body of Christ is an organism. It's not an organization, it's an organism consisting of Christ, the head of the body, and the universal church, which is his body. And you can put down Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where it describes Christ, the head, and the church, which is his body. The local church is an organization on earth, so it's an organization, not an organism, but it's organized on earth, consisting of professing believers in various locations, which are organized together to meet. So they're organized. It's an organization. The church, which is the body of Christ, is the church in heaven and on earth. So it includes all believers, those who've gone home to be with the Lord from the day of Pentecost on, and right up to the last believer to go home early. It's the church in heaven and it's the church on earth. It's a church in both locations. The local church is a church in various locations on earth and only on earth. Now, and it doesn't carry over to heaven. The church, which is the body of Christ, is spiritual. The local church is physical. And when we look at the church, which is the body of Christ, it's only made up of believers, grace believers, only those who following the day of Pentecost and up until the rapture. And so it's only believers, grace believers. When it comes to the local church, this kind of corresponds back up to what we mentioned before, but believers and possibly unbelievers, and I just put down, compare the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, the Laodicean church is a church that's made up of unbelievers. They've shut Christ outside, and so outside of the church. It's not the heart there, but outside of the church. And then number seven, there's only one church, which is his body. The emphasis is on unity. And when it comes to the local church, there are many churches. And so with the local church, there are divisions. And that's easy. You drive into any most towns. Some towns have more than others. But when I was growing up, and I have seen it in recent years too, where they put a list of churches on the when you come into town, then they'd have a list of churches. And so I think in the little town I grew up in, there were 17 churches, and that was a lot of churches. But there were divisions. Some of them believed that would have preached the gospel. Most of them didn't. But yet they were called churches, and there were divisions. And there are denominations, and you could go through the divisions and the many churches when it comes to local churches. Some of them believe the gospel, preach the gospel. Some don't. Some denominations have fallen away. Some never started there. But anyway, those give some similarities and some distinctions. And so with that, I think we'll pause and take a break. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your provision for us to have the potential and the privilege of being members, not only of the body of Christ, which is most important, but also important as it is to be members of a local church where we can share together with other believers of like faith, and we can accomplish your will in your way as we follow what your word teaches concerning the local church. And so we're thankful again for that privilege that we have, because that's where we do meet and assemble together as believers to accomplish your will. So we're grateful for that now. Amen.